All right, everybody, as we begin this week's lesson, we are in the third section or the third part of the second section of Vision 22. The third part of the second section of Vision 22. The year is 710 BC. Vision 22 began back in chapter 39, verse 5, and it will go through chapter 66, verse 24. Hezekiah had a boil on him that was going to cause him to die. Just earlier, before this vision begins, Isaiah has gone to Hezekiah and said, King Hezekiah, you are going to die. Hezekiah turned his face towards the wall. Isaiah walked out of the room. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and before Isaiah got across the courtyard, the Lord said to Isaiah, turn around and go back to Hezekiah and tell him he is going to live 15 more years, but also tell him a vision that I want you to have him tell the people. And that's the vision that we are in right now, Vision 22. It began in verse 39, chapter 5, when Hezekiah is to comfort the people with these words. In fact, that's the first verse of chapter 40 that says, comfort ye, O comfort ye, my people. And Hezekiah's job is to comfort the people with these words of this vision. So we've been through part one of this second section, which is talking about how the Jews are going to reject the servant that's going to come. Therefore, the message is going to be taken to the Gentiles also. In the second part, the remnant of the Jews is going to be saved, and they are going to believe in the servant who is going to be exalted. And now here we're at this part where the servant will suffer and will then be exalted. This passage of Scripture is perhaps the most well-known selection in Isaiah because it is fulfilled in the four Gospels. As we get to the Gospels, this passage is spoken of and these verses are repeated, or the thoughts of these verses are repeated over in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, specifically when Jesus is taken from the Garden of Gethsemane and goes on through that night on his way to Calvary. Well, as we pick up here, this lesson is a pretty hefty lesson. The lesson is different than most of the lessons that I have ever given you this hefty. Most of the lessons that are this hefty will cover 60 verses. This is 15 verses. The meat within inside this section is so dense that we had to slow down. And it'll add an extra week to the length of time it'll take us to finish Isaiah because I could not go on and do any more. It's going to take us the whole entire time just to do this. Here, in this part, which begins here in 710 BC, the Lord is telling us about things that are going to happen 740 years later. Actually, 707 years to 740 years later. The whole thing is going to be fulfilled longer than 700 years away. And there's a purpose, the reason why he's going to wait that long. So as we pick up in this lesson with the Lord who is going to suffer and die, he's still talking about himself. This entire part one, part two, part three, and part four, the Lord is talking about himself. He is going to send himself to put on the flesh. So he's talking about what he is going to do in his plan that he has created long before the foundation of the earth. Now, be very careful as we're going through. If I say something in this lesson, I'm going to stick real close to the notes. Look down, you say, well, where is that in the Scripture? I've heard that. It's footnoted, I promise you. It's footnoted at the bottom of the pages. You will see these footnotes because I'm being very specific about the fulfillment of these things that are happening. Now, bear with me because this lesson was so difficult to get finished that it did not go to the editors this week. Therefore, this is raw. If it has mistakes, it has mistakes, and we have found a few already. And in some places, I didn't quite say what I meant to say, and I've discovered it today. And I'll tell you that as we go on through. The lesson will be corrected, and I will send it back out to you in email. Verse 13, where we pick up here. Behold, now this is the Lord speaking about himself. My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He's talking about himself. Remember this? He's talking about himself. As in this section, in all of this, the Lord is speaking of his own future to be his own servant and also to be the servant of the people and all the people of the world. And he's soon going to make his appearance. He's going to make his appearance as a child, and then he is going to live out his life, and then he's going to die. He's going to rise from the grave, and then he is going to ascend into heaven. And some people believe, as you go back in some of the commentaries, believe this is talking about him being lifted up on the cross. Well, is that true or is it not true? Well, let's go over to the New Testament and find out. In John chapter 12, verse 32, find that in the middle of your paragraph of your notes. John chapter 12, 32, the Apostle John says this, that Jesus has said, "And I," talking about himself, "if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." You see the word men? It's in italics. That word is not in the original language. So the verse should read like this. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." Who is to be drawn? All. All will be drawn. If he is to be lifted up on the cross, all will be drawn to him. Now, I do not care who you are, where you live on this planet, where you have ever lived on this planet, or anybody in the future that will ever live on this planet. The Lord has sent the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 2, to draw all men to Jesus. That is the job of the Holy Spirit, is to put every single person on this earth, male or female, in the position where they have to make a choice about the Creator of the world, either to trust Him or to not trust Him. That is the job of the Holy Spirit, to draw all men to Jesus. We live on this side of Calvary, and so the Holy Spirit draws everyone to a point where they either have to select to choose Jesus or to ignore Him. All are drawn, but not all accept. Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 2. In those two chapters in Hebrews, the writer of that says, you can say what you want about Jesus, good or bad, it makes no difference. Jesus will forgive you for what you have said about Him. In those first two chapters, when the Holy Spirit has drawn you to Jesus, if you reject the calling and the bidding of the Holy Spirit, He will not forgive you. The way you get into salvation is by accepting the drawing of the Holy Spirit to Jesus, to draw you to Him, and you accept Him. Now, you may have cursed Jesus all your life, and Jesus will forgive you. But when the Holy Spirit gets you to that point where you've got to make that decision, and you choose not to accept Jesus, then you have rejected the drawing of the Holy Spirit to Jesus, and He will not forgive you. Guess what? Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 2. You do not accept Jesus at the bidding of the Holy Spirit, you do not make it into eternal life with the Lord Jesus. You are doomed to go to the eternal lake of fire. Bottom line. So here, the Lord is talking about Himself when He says, He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He is talking about His crucifixion, just as the commentators say. Why? Because both passages in both places talking about this and referring to this same passage from Isaiah over in John is talking about Him being high and lifted up. So that the world looks at Him. It does not mean that everyone will accept Him, but it does mean everyone will have to make that choice. He will prosper. You can do what you want to the Lord, and He will still prosper. He's going to get through it because it's part of His plan. Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people." Uh-oh, see the word "my people"? It's in italics. What does that mean? It's not in the original. In fact, this is Hebrew. One word in Hebrew can take a whole paragraph in English to explain because Hebrew words are word pictures. So it's really difficult for us to do what we call word studies for those of y'all who get down and grab out your word study books and try to say, what does the word thee mean in that passage? Thee and thee. Does it mean thee this or thee? You've got to understand, in Hebrew, those words thee are English translations to help you understand what the word picture is saying. The idea of my people is not there. It is some editor's well-meaning translators trying to help us understand. He says, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So many people are going to be astonished. It's interesting, if you look in some of the older translations, the word is used appalled. Many are appalled at you, which is probably a better translation, and rightly so. Because by human standards, there's nothing about Jesus that is going to stick out. He is not like King Saul. King Saul, when he was selected to be the first king of Israel, stood head and shoulders above every other man. And he was handsome as a young man. When he walked, everybody looked up to him and went, ah, not so with Jesus. Jesus had no distinguishable marks about him that would cause anyone to think he's special and he should be the Messiah. In fact, we're going to get to that in just a little bit. Now, is his human body marred and marked to the point where he has blemishes? Well, no, that's not what it's talking about here. In fact, as we will see in the context of this passage as we go along, Jesus is going to be beaten and battered and bruised and marred by the time of his death far more than any other Jew would have been beaten and battered and marred under the same circumstances. Jesus is going to be a torn up, bloody mess by the time he is hung on the cross. And we will see that as we go through. Okay, verse 15, last verse of this chapter says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. You understand? What they've not been told, they're going to see it with their eyes. And what they had not heard, they will understand. What they had not heard, hadn't been told them, they are going to understand. As all the nations that are involved in putting Jesus to death on the cross, you realize it was nations. First of all, it was the Jewish nation and the Jewish leaders that don't even own their own land who are trying to get him crucified. And because they do not have the authority to do it, they go to their king, who is the king of the Jews by the name of Herod the Great, to try to get him to give them authority to put him to death. To which Herod passes him on to Pilate, who is not a Jew. He is the official who is in charge of that area by the Roman government, who is in control of it all. This is not just one nation. This is Jews and Gentiles all combined in the fact of putting him to death. Interesting story. When he is going to be put to death, Tiberius Caesar is in charge. Jesus is put to death on April the 6th of 30 A.D., Tiberius Caesar is going to die March 6th of 37 A.D. Before Tiberius Caesar dies, he sends word to Pilate to come and bring the healer with him to Rome. Because Tiberius is frantically trying to live. He has done all that his doctors can do, and he remembers that healer over there in Israel that is under his control that healed so many people, and he sends word to Pilate, and Pilate is to bring him, and all Pilate shows up with when he shows up in Rome to see Caesar Tiberius is the robe that was argued over by the soldiers at Jesus' feet. Tiberius is furious. So furious that he sends off Pilate. Pilate knows he's in trouble, and Pilate commits suicide with a common, everyday table knife. It's written in Roman history. So what do we do? What is Tiberius going to do? Tiberius dies. Tiberius dies, but Jesus, and he's part of these many nations. They've not seen him, not heard, but understood. You see that? Go look in history and you find these things. This became true. What they had not seen, what had not been told, they saw. And what they had not heard, they understood. The Jewish Sanhedrin records tell us that Caiaphas, who helped put him to death, finally became a believer and resigned his position and even suggested one of his sons to become the high priest in his place. In the Babylonian Talmud, we have that Jewish record put there for us so that we know those who did see finally came to understand, and they were all part of the process fulfilled. Who has believed our message? The Lord is talking in 7:10, and He's asking the question, who through all of this is going to believe the message? Which one of the Jews who Hezekiah is delivering this message to is going to believe the message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom? To the Israelites. My soul! The arm of the Lord got them through the Red Sea. Think about that. What other miracles has the Lord done for them? That they have seen the arm of the Lord, and also when He appears at this time, they're going to see Jesus in the form of a man born in 4 B.C., and I'm going to get to that in just a little bit. Here we go. Verse 2a. For He grew up like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. You need to understand what the Lord is saying 700 and something years before it happens. The nation of Israel, who is not in control of its own land, is parched and dry. I remember many, 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 many years ago, a child had brought a crepe myrtle tree to my wife, and she had planted it out on the playground. When we moved the school in 1993, if you remember, was a very dry year. When we moved the school from the University of Houston, Clear Lake, to its location on Reseda, we took that crepe myrtle in the middle of the summer, dug it up, moved it, and planted it on the ground, and every single day it was watered by my wife, and guess what? It made it. The pecan tree did not even do well that year because it was so dry. The grass didn't even hardly have to be mowed because it was so dry. Everything around was parched and dry, and yet this crepe myrtle survived and lived and grew. This is the same idea I want you to understand about what the Lord is talking about Him, about the Lord looking into the future. 700 plus years into the future, the Lord sees His earthly life and that time as He's going to grow through to the age of 30 when He's going to present Himself and begin His ministry years, the climate of the nation of Israel in 4 BC when He is born is so parched and dry at best because, number one, it is under the thumb of Rome. Now, Israel doesn't own her land. She didn't own the land when Cyrus sent her back from exile. They went back under the Persian rule. And she does not own her land, and she's constantly threatened by the lunacy of a king of the Jews who's an Edomite king of the Jews. He's not even Jewish. He is Edomite. But he's had to swear to uphold the Jewish law and the Mosaic law and the Sanhedrin laws and all of that in order to be the king of the Jews. His name is Herod the Great. Let's just go back in history. Okay, visions happen in 710 B.C. 37 B.C., Mark Antony and Cleopatra, let's tie it all together, you understand? This Mark Antony appoints Herod as the king of the Jews. In 27 B.C., Julius Caesar dies, and Augustus becomes the emperor of Rome in 27 B.C., In 6 B.C., Augustus puts a man by the name of Serenius. Some other translations called him Quirinus. In the scripture, he's named Quirinus or Serenius. Makes him governor of the area of Syria. Pilate is the governor of the area of Israel that we're thinking about. But in Syria, Serenius is the governor of Syria. And he is the governor from 6 B.C. to 4 B.C. So when we click over to 3 B.C., we've got some dead time. In 6 A.D., Augustus Caesar makes him the governor of Syria again. Lo and behold, from 6 to 9 A.D., he is the governor. In 12 A.D., Augustus becomes sick, and he decides he needs to write his last will and testament, which he does, and he makes Tiberius, Gaius Tiberius, the heir apparent to the throne. And as was the custom in those days, Tiberius begins to co-reign with Augustus, who is sick on his bed, as the ruler. Tiberius begins his formal time of reign 2 years before Augustus dies, when he becomes the co-ruler. In 14 A.D., Augustus dies. Tiberius, who is ruling in Rome, has two copper columns created, of which he writes on those two copper columns all of the accomplishments and all of the great feats of Augustus Caesar. Those two columns are still available in Rome today. They act as time markers so that we know when all of this transpires. In the 15th year of Tiberius, according to the gospel, which is the 15th year after 12 A.D., it's 27 A.D., Jesus presents himself to be baptized, and he begins his earthly ministry. On April the 6th of 30 A.D., Jesus is crucified and dies on the cross. On March the 6th of 37 A.D., Tiberius Caesar dies and he is replaced. Now that takes us back to some information that I have not covered right here. We know the tail end. We know the year. We know the date. We know all the interior information. When was Jesus born? When does he come? We know he's 33 years old. There is no 0 B.C. or 0 A.D. In 325 A.D., Pope Gregory I lines out what we call the Gregorian calendar that we rely on. It was from 1 B.C. skipped to 1 A.D., no year in between. So we have to remove 1 year, because in our counting system, we use a zero, and they did not. We go back to this, we figure out that Jesus has to be born in 4 B.C. Now we got a problem, because we know when Herod died. Herod died April the 4th of 4 B.C. That means that Jesus has to be born before Herod dies. You got it? Has to happen. All right, now we got some issues here. Also, before Herod dies, the Magi have to show up to visit Jesus. So they show up to Herod's palace. Herod had lots of palaces. He had one in Masada. He had one in Jericho. He has one in Jerusalem. They show up to Herod and say, Herod, we have heard that the king of Jews is out there. And Herod sends them off to go find them and says, when you have found them, come back and tell me so that I can go worship him too. They go and they find him, and then Herod hears that they have gone away a different way and have not come back and told him, and it makes him furious. And what does he do? He makes a rule to go have all the babies killed. Jesus has to be born prior to April the 4th of 4 B.C., and on the eighth day go to the synagogue to where he is circumcised, and that night the angel speaks to Joseph, who says, Herod is going to kill the children. Going to kill the children, you must go. Takes him down to Egypt. Now, I know we have a famous poem that everybody loves to read that says Jesus never left his own countryside. He never left his own land. That is not a true statement. Jesus, as a baby, 8 days old, was taken by his family to Egypt, 79 miles from Bethlehem. Now, that's not on his own, so I'll discount that one. However, get to the last year of his ministry, and he tried to get away from the crowds, and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon in the country of Phoenicia, which is outside, was never part of the 12 tribal areas of the Promised Land. And there the woman came to him, the Canaanite woman there in Sidon, and said, Lord, my daughter is sick and dying on the bed. Can you come and heal her? And he says, I have come to bring the message to the Jews, to my people. Should I come and give crumbs to a Gentile? And the woman says, Master, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the tables. And the Lord says, great is thy faithfulness, woman. Go, your daughter is healed. And he heals the Canaanite daughter, not even seeing her, over in Phoenicia. He went there on his own. He left his own country and went there on his own. So twice that we know of, he left his own country. There's a good chance he actually did a third time when he went across the Jordan River that did not belong to Israel at that point in time, to an area called the Decapolis that did not belong to Israel at the time. But that is a little iffy. We're not quite sure who owned that land at that point in time. All right, now we've got a problem. You see this little squirrely line around Cyrenius? Cyrenius served from 6 to 4 and from 6 to 9. We have coins that commemorated his reign during this time as governor and this time as governor. And according to Scripture, Jesus is born to the time that he's governor. So if we get any further into 3 or to 2 or to 1 or to 2 or 3, 4 or 5, we don't have him being governor. So it's either here, puts him way on, way too far that way. If he's born there, he only fits here. Plus, when they leave Egypt, they return and go to Jerusalem because Mary must be in Jerusalem by the 33rd day after Jesus has been born for her purification rites. Well, let's just pick up. How parched is this land? The lunacy of this king by the name of Herod the Great. Herod is sworn to protect the beliefs of the Jews. And yet he can overrule anything that the Sanhedrin decides. And by 4 BC, he has killed some of his sons and their mothers, his wives, including the son that he had willed his kingdom to, which he does not have the right to will his kingdom to, which after he dies on April the 4th, we find that out when Caesar Augustus splits the land up not to one son, but to 3 different individuals. He did not have the authority to divide the land. Nevertheless, the Jews' homeland and its people are in need of a Messiah. They are sinful. The Sanhedrin is theoretically intact in the time of this vision. This vision back here in 710 BC, the Sanhedrin, which is going to be part of the birth and all the way through to the death, is intact at the time of this vision. It was formed during the days of Moses in the wilderness because of a suggestion from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who says, Moses, you're just working too hard. You need to go get 70 of the leaders of the people from all the different tribes and let them judge, and you just handle the big things that come along. And lo and behold, the Lord approves of that. I've got that footnoted where that occurs in Exodus and also in Numbers. The Lord approves of that, and so the Sanhedrin is formed. Whenever they enter into the promised land, the Sanhedrin kind of, their duties subside, and they just begin to be the rulers who sit at the gates and judge the people when they're needing to be judged. The 70 are spread out around. With the crowning of King Saul, the duties then expand again to be the counselors of King Saul, who they do not give him good counsel. And then they're counselors of David, and then the counselors of Solomon. And when Solomon dies, the whole nation of Israel splits up, and the Sanhedrin splits up. And in the north, they get 70. In the south, they get 70. Well, the north is gone by the time of the exile. And the south still, Hezekiah's got a Sanhedrin there, 70 people, to be his counselors. They're going to split up. When they go off into exile, sure enough, over in exile, they still maintain their form, but now they're just judging at the gates again. Just judging as the people come at the gates. And even after the people come back from exile, some of the leaders stay behind and keep doing it over in Persia. Mordecai is one of those who sits at the gates to judge the people when the people come and have needs. Once Cyrus releases them, they come back in 536. The Sanhedrin reforms, but now they're under the Persian eye. And then they're going to be under the Greek eye. And then they're going to be under the Roman eye, which is where they are right now. And the Sanhedrin grows in power. Well, during this time, from the time they come back from exile until 4 BC, the Sanhedrin has developed 613 laws that they are going to live by. They are loosely attached to the Mosaic law but they really pervert the Mosaic law for their own good. And all the people know these laws. And every time one comes up during the life of Jesus, the Pharisees say, our law says this. And Jesus takes them back to the very passage that that law is attached to and teaches them the context. And it just shuts them up because they know the Scripture is correct and their law is incorrect. So by this time, under the new 613 laws, and under the dominance of Rome laws, and under the wrath of Herod, they need a Savior. Because their understanding of the Scripture is parched and dry, and their attachment to the Lord is nil and void. They're doing what they want to do to be religious, but they are far from the Lord. And each of these laws that they have created has really perverted the true meaning. So when Jesus shows up as a boy in 4 BC is born, he has to be watered. He has to be taken care of by the Lord himself because his purpose is to bring life back to a metaphorically dry, parched, and dead nation. That's the setting of which our Lord is to come to. He's telling us about it ahead of time, 700 years ahead of time. And in fact, in the New Testament, it tells us that at just the right time, the Lord presented himself. It was just the right time. Verse 2, the common man, which says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. For 30 years of his life, nothing stuck out about him. Nothing stuck out about him. Was he not known? Oh, no, Jesus was known. Absolutely. The Sanhedrin knew. They all knew. No, there's no physical appearance about him that makes him special. He doesn't look the part. He doesn't look like he should be their king and their Messiah. Therefore, they don't think about him that way. But every one of the Jewish leaders knows Jesus. They know him. The Gospel of Luke records that the death of Herod in 4 BC, Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt to present her for her required purification rites in the temple on the 33rd day after the birth of Jesus. Okay, I don't know if you caught that, but that means we're only talking 79 miles away. They only went 79 miles away, about a three-day journey. In order to get in the temple, they hear from the angel that Herod has died, and they land in the temple on the 33rd day. Jesus has been born somewhere in this last part of February to April scenario. Because they go to Egypt and are back within 33 days. But they have been in Bethlehem until his circumcision on the 8th day. This is not a long journey. This is not a long time. It squeezes our time down. All because of the finding of these coins on this guy right here. It's the same guy when he served as governor. You take him out of the picture and it could have been any time. I went to seminary and was taught that the Magi found Jesus whenever he was 3 or 4 years old. But with the discoveries of these coins and the discovery of records, government records, besides the coins, we know he did not serve as governor here. And now this puts our timeline to right here. And it also has to be bookended with the death of Herod that happened on April the 4th of 4 BC. Now, folks, those commentators who wrote those books back before 1940 and stuff that I studied in seminary, they were doing their best. The problem is the theologians of today are not keeping up with the discoveries. And this narrows our time down. We know it's right in here. It's just right in here. That same gospel that records about Jesus visiting in the temple tells us about two people that they meet as a baby, Simeon and Anna. Both of them, conversations ensue with the Sanhedrin and the priest and the religious leaders watching on. And both of them bless Jesus and bless the parents. They know Jesus. And Jesus is said by Simeon that he is the salvation of Israel. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they know about the baby. They have heard about the slaughter. How far is the slaughter away from Herod in Jerusalem? Well, let me tell you, it's like this. From our cross to El Dorado Boulevard at 45. That's how far Bethlehem is from Jerusalem. If you're up on Mount Zion, which I have never been there, but some of y'all have in the southern part of Jerusalem, you can look right over there and see the buildings of Bethlehem 5 miles away. The leadership that hears about on the 33rd day that this is the salvation of Israel, they have just known about the slaughter of the babies with just a few days before, just 5 miles away at the bidding Herod the Great. We know about when it happens. Don't know for sure the date, but we're not far off. It has to happen pretty close right in here. Jesus, how often did he go to the temple to worship? Gospel of Luke tells us that every single year on the religious holidays, they traveled from Nazareth down to Jerusalem to go to the temple to worship. Specifically on the 12th year, Jesus lingers behind when they leave. You know the story? And when the family comes back, they are astounded that Jesus is teaching the teachers. And the same scripture, the same gospel writer tells us that he visited the temple every single year on the religious holidays, all the way up to his baptism. Nothing special about him. He doesn't look the part. Well, heck fire. Ross Perot doesn't look like he ought to be a multi-billionaire either. You ever seen that squirrely little man? You know what I'm talking about. He doesn't look the part. He doesn't look like Jesus should be the Savior of the world. He doesn't look like he's the one that's going to free them from Rome and take them into the new kingdom that he is going to reign over. He doesn't look the part. There's nothing majestic about him that they should look upon him. He was despised and forsaken of men. At the end of the Lord's ministry, the crowds that have followed him from town to town for 3 years have begun to abandon him because of the fear of what he has said about his coming death and also what the Sanhedrin has said. And from the start of his ministry, these Jewish leaders, even before he had selected a single apostle, have tried to destroy him. Whenever he comes out of the water of the baptism and goes off and comes back to the wilderness and comes back and says some things, within 60 days of his baptism, the Jewish leadership is upset with him and seeking a way to get rid of him. Because they've known him all his life. This is that smart little whippersnapper who at 12 years old was telling us about the scripture and we were listening as if he knew what he was talking about. They knew him. They knew him. Despite all the good that he does for Israel, he's despised. His own nation turns its back on him. Oh, in the big picture, it's not the first time they've turned their back on him. They've turned their back on him before. When they were in the wilderness, he's brought them out of Egypt. He's taken them across the Red Sea. He's provided food for them at every turn. He's opened up and caused an earth. He's everything. They decide not to follow his instruction. And lo and behold, they get to take another trip around Mount Sinai for 38 more years until everyone who is under the age of 20 dies in the wilderness and is buried in the sand except Caleb and Joshua. Because they had forgotten him. They had left him. They had turned their back on him. The northern kingdom turns their back on him and they go to exile. The southern kingdom will turn their back on them and go into exile. And the sin that ruptures the relationship with the Lord for the southern kingdom is going to come when Hezekiah's son Manasseh is put in place as king, and Manasseh will lead them to the point where the Lord is going to send them into exile. That passage there that tells us that is highlighted for you there in 2 Kings 24:3, footnote 78. The death of Herod the Great on April the 4th of 4 BC, the nation is once again grown to a place where it despises the Lord and it has turned its back on the Lord because it has its own 613 laws that it's going to live by. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. Do you know what makes me the maddest and the furious? I'm going to be real careful about what I'm going to say, because my wife saw me get real mad this week about a circumstance that is happening in my office and is going to transpire this week. What makes me the maddest is whenever you come in and you're praising Jesus and thank you, Lord, and quoting scriptures on this and quoting scriptures on that, and you come in, then you tell me that the Lord has told you to do something that I can show you in the scripture is against what He says. I will say to you, don't give me all of your hullabaloo about God this and God that if you're not going to follow Him in everything. Bottom line. And I have some people that are awfully mad at me and have left the church over it. And in most cases, they've always come back to say, you know, you were right. They don't like it. But it makes me mad when you knowingly defy what God's instruction is and you're praising Jesus for every bit of it. The northern kingdom had the same problem. The southern kingdom is going to go into exile for the same problem. Don't you ever tell me the Lord has told you you need to get a divorce. Don't you ever tell me the Lord has told you that you don't need to give what belongs to Him and 10% to Him. Don't you tell me that. Don't come in and praise Jesus for that and praise Jesus for this. Say, the Lord is just blessing me. And I say, well, ma'am, what are you in here for? Well, I need some help with my rent. Well, I thought the Lord is blessing me. Oh, He is. He's just taking care of me. You're stealing. You're stealing. Went to court twice this week. Two times in court this week. With a person. The longer I was there, the madder I got. Because that which I thought I knew about her, I did not know, and I learned in court. I got her in the car. I said, with the little money you make, how are you paying your electricity bills and your gas bills and your water bills? I just call around the churches and ask for help. I am so glad I've never helped her except for giving her a ride. I said to her, you're basically stealing off of these churches. Are you a member of a church? Oh, yeah, I'm a member over such and such place. Have you called them for help? Oh, no. I don't want to mix that with my worship. You're on Section 8 housing. Yes, I am. So you don't make any money to survive. How are you buying your food? Well, I got food stamps. I guess you can tell I am going to be furious this week at the next person I'm fixing to talk to. I would not advise y'all to have an appointment with me this week. Because I'm fixing to have a conversation with a family that is not going to go well on their part. Because I think they've stolen from the church and they're thieves. These people, these Jews, these leadership, they have stolen. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In this passage, the Lord is directing his attention to the time on earth specifically, but really as Creator, He understands sorrow and grief. He was sorry when Cain did not take His instruction to get himself right with himself and with the Lord in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4. Can't get a hold of his attitude and he goes and he kills Abel. The Lord understands the sorrow and grief when He is so sorrowful and grieful over the people that He tells Noah only four couples are going to survive. You and your three sons and your wife and their wife. In the big picture, He understands. And I can go on to more and more and more of those. But specifically, for 3 years of His ministry, every single person that's got a hiccup or a heartache or a sorrow is at His doorstep. He can't even find a time to go pray on His own without the people going frantic, wanting to know, where is He? Where is He? Where is He? And everybody with a toenail or a blood issue or a skeeter bite or a broken leg or he can't even go to the house to eat supper, but they're tearing apart the roof to let down their friend. There's nothing wrong with that. We make a great message of that. But if you keep reading, you understand over there in the kitchen, they're saying, he's got to eat. He's got to eat. The people are hanging out the windows. When he tries to get in a boat just to rest, to go onto the other side of the shore, the scripture tells us the people are running around on the side of the shore to keep up with him. You remember those? When one morning he decides he's going to go spend time with the Father in the last year of his ministry up on the mountain to pray, The people wake up, the sunshine comes up, and all of a sudden, they've had a great night, but, oh, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord? Where's the Lord? And they go find him, and they interrupt him. He understands sorrow and grief because everybody that comes to him has a sorrow and a grief. I understand sorrows and griefs. Thank you for my job. I deal with sorrows and grief. Hi, Leslie. How are you? We understand sorrows and griefs, don't we? Yes, if you call my office Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, you're going to get Leslie on the phone. Just don't call for an appointment this week. It's not going to be good. Leslie, it was hard to get used to all the sorrows and griefs, and you're not even quite there yet, are you? Apparently not. I called her, how you doing? This is not a good day, Dr. Jim. Okay. And like one from whom men hid their face. This has great meaning. Lots of meat here. You don't see it, but I see it. During the Lord's ministry time, when he's there on earth, he associates himself with all the what the wealthy people consider the scum of the earth. You are not to deal with healthy Samaritans because they're half-breeds. You can't touch them. You can't eat with them. You can't be around them. You're not supposed to touch the lepers, the poor, the Gentiles, the slaves. They're all to be shunned by the people who have means to do what they want to do. But Jesus, he is mixing up with the prostitutes and the sinners. But what they don't realize is the greatest of the sinners are sitting in the thrones of the Sanhedrin. Totally in rebellion to God. Yep, they turn their faces. Ooh, see that Samaritan laying there on the ground? I'm going to cross to the other side of the street. Turn their face away. He was despised and we did not esteem him. The Jewish leadership during the life of the Lord on earth despised him, even though he is of their nation. The people of Israel seek him out during his ministry and place a high regard on him as long as he heals them and provides for their needs. I understand that. You let your folder get about this thick in my office and I say, it's time to cut you off and my name is Scumbo and I'm going to the pastor. How dare you stop helping me? And yet one little person that I know of 21 years ago needed $75 on a light bill. And they have not failed in 21 years to give $75 per month to Helping Hands for 21 years. Every time I see them, and on the anniversary of it, I get a postcard thanking me for helping them out of the hole. Remember, 21 years ago, $75 was a whole lot of money. One bedroom apartment was renting for $245, okay? So $75 was a lot of money. But you know what? Their thank you note pile is about this tall, opened up, not folded, opened up. Why? Because their file of what we've helped is only this tall. They have left the wood pile higher than they have found it. And then every time I turn around, somebody I try to do the best for, try to heal their situations. I feel like Jesus. As long as I'm helping them with what they want and what they think their needs are, they're good. And as long as we stop doing that, we're mud. The Gospels record that after the feeding of the 4,000, the people began to decline because after the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus goes into a story that he tells and the people don't like it. And by the time he enters into Jerusalem for the week of his crucifixion, his crowd is just minuscule compared to the 4,000. Remember, when he fed the 5,000, it was 5,000 men plus women and children. When he feeds the 4,000, it's 4,000 men, women, and children. You see, it's getting smaller. Whenever he makes his triumphal entry, it's just the people of the town of Jerusalem. And within 1 week, those same people who laid down palm branches and cried out to him says, when he's hanging on the cross, you saved others, now come down and save yourself. See how people think? See, he's up there, he can't help anymore. Na-na-na-na-boo-boo! I feel good because you healed my hip, but come down and save yourself now. How people think. How people turn. Surely our grief himself bore and our sorrows he carried. He did. The Lord's purpose for the griefs and the sorrows of his people therefore, 740 years before he's going to take those griefs upon them, he tells us about it to Hezekiah. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In spite of all the good that the Lord did during his ministry, the people turned their back on him. They did. They turned their back on him. They saw him on the cross, and he was stricken and smitten. Not by the people, but by God. He's under God's judgment now. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The reason for the Lord's death is not because of his sin, but because of the sins of the people. Here the Lord clearly tells Hezekiah to tell the nation the future of his descendants, so that the nation will know his prophecy and they will be without excuse. They have no excuse for what happens on the cross, because they're being told right here how to act. They have no excuse. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. The Lord takes all the chastening upon him, and it's going to result for the good of the nation. And by his scourging, we are healed. He's telling them, Israel is going to be healed. Simeon, when he was a babe coming in for his mother's purification rites, is told that Jesus is the salvation, the healing of Israel. Israel's healing is specifically provided at the death of the Lord on the cross, the healing that Israel is going to reject and is still rejecting today. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Repeatedly, the nation has strayed from the Lord. Israel has strayed from the Lord. And at the time of his first coming, 740 years after this vision, they will have strayed repeatedly, like sheep, gone astray, turned to their own way, their own 613 laws. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Amazingly, in this vision, the Lord reveals that he is going to be willing to allow all the sins of the people to fall on him once and for all, that he might provide a way of salvation. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. It's all part of the Lord's plan. It's all being delivered to Hezekiah, to deliver to the message that in the Lord's plan, he will endure all that the Jewish leadership can put out on him, and he will not return a reviling word to them, although he has the power to do so. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The oppression and the judgment against the Lord was planned before the foundation of the earth was created. Nevertheless, it is being revealed in 710 BC and will culminate on the events that occur on April the 6th of 30 AD. Footnote 84 says 1 Peter 1:18 through 23. That's where we find out that before anything was created, it was all part of the plan for him to be the final sacrifice. After midnight on that day, April the 6th of 30 AD, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they come to get Jesus, and he doesn't say a reviling word against them. Oh, everybody runs of his folks, even John Mark, who is only dressed in a bedsheet, runs from the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he goes, the bedsheet is left behind. But Jesus is there to be taken by those who are there to take him, to do what they're going to do to him that day, without saying a reviling word. And as for his generation, talking about the generations alive right then when that's happening, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due? It is due that Jesus, he has been crucified. He is dead. He is on the cross. He has been cut off. All the Sanhedrin thought this. Caiaphas, Annas, and all the rest of the people, they were all rejoicing over his death. He's been cut off for the good thing, all because of what he taught and what he did. Where does he go from here? To the grave. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Back in those days, when you were a criminal, your body was handled one of two ways. Number one, it was disposed of. It could be claimed by a family member, and the family member would bury it. However, whenever the family member accepted the body of a criminal, all of the stigma of that criminal went on to the family from then on. If the family did not claim the body, they have disowned them, so the stigma did not go to the family. So they allowed the government to dispose of the body, and the government would take that body and throw it into the trash heap. Those of you who've been in Jerusalem, you go outside the Dung Gate, there's the Valley of Gehenna, which also right in that area is the potter's field that was bought with the money that was given to Judas, thrown into the place of constant burning of trash and everything. Jesus was to be thrown into that heap, however, a rich man. Well, let's get to the next verse. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. A rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and said, Pilate, may I have the body of Jesus? And he takes the body of Jesus and he buries it in his own tomb that he has had dug in a beautiful garden near where he is crucified. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The entire plan of the Lord's future is being laid out here. When he takes on his human flesh, it is his own strategy to do that. The whole story provides a way of salvation for all the people who will be drawn to him. Today, we know that he waited 740 years before he actually enacted the vision. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many as he will bear their iniquities or their sins. The Lord is going to be satisfied with what happens. He's going to bear and he's going to justify the people who will accept him by dying on the cross. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty or the spoils with the strong. Only a portion of the people will accept him. And they are the ones who will be called the great. And all the spoils that are left when he makes his second return are going to be given to those people. All of them. They're going to need it. Now, you and I who will go through the portal of death to get there, we will not really understand this until we get there because we're going to see all the majesty of the Lord. But when we get to that point in time when he's dividing the spoils amongst Israel who has finally come to believe in him, it'll be a great thing. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. He becomes the intercessor. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, we found out that though your sins be as scarlet, he will make them as white as snow. Jesus becomes the attorney that stands between God the Father and you. And though your garments of sin are drenched as bloody as scarlet, when God the Father sees you through the portal of the Lord Jesus, who is your Savior, he only sees you being as white as snow, pure and holy.